Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning, God, and give you the glory in all things. We want to lift you up and make much of you today, Lord. Father, we ask that you forgive us of our sins. We are a sinful people, sinful thoughts and sinful actions. Lord, our lack of love for you and others is always an issue. We ask for repentance and forgiveness, that you grant us that repentance and increase our faith. Lord, we're thankful for your many blessings and the way you provide and protect us and watch over us. And we ask that as we continue to worship you now through the preaching of the word, that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. May you be glorified and lifted up, and may your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning. Welcome, everyone, once again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word. And today we'll be continuing our study of Genesis. Now, this Lord's Day, we will begin chapter 3 and consider the first 7 verses. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the 3rd chapter of Genesis. Last week in our text, as we finished up chapter 2, all was good. In fact, it was very good. Creation was complete, and God had given Adam his perfect helpmeet. It is the end of the 6th day of creation, and all is well. Adam and Eve are the pinnacle of God's creation, and they are doing what they are supposed to be doing in the garden that God has prepared for them. All is well. And from that, we saw that it is God who determines the roles men and women are to have. And it is he that instituted the first marriage. He is the founder of marriage. And marriage is the foundation for all other human institutions. It's the foundation to the success of human society. And note the order of creation, because it is significant to God's design. Adam was created first, and then Eve from Adam. From Adam. Woman was created for man, she was made from man, and she was given to man, and she was named by man. We must understand that this is God's design, and there is nothing wrong with it. It's not man's design. It's God's design, and therefore no one should be offended by it. It does not mean that women are subservient and or less than the man in any way, shape, or form. It simply means that God has a specific design for the couple. Man is to be the head of the home. He is to be the spiritual leader of the home. The man and the woman are equally valuable and are both image bearers. Men and women equally bear the image of God. They simply have different roles to fill, roles God designed. Feminism denies God's ordered design and is straight from the pit of hell. It must be rejected at all cost. And secondly, note that, as I said last week, that God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Right? It should go without saying that homosexuality is a perversion of God's design. It is a perversion of God's design. In fact, any deviation concerning sexuality from the original design of God laid out for us plainly here in the 2nd chapter of Genesis is an abomination and should be outright rejected. In fact, this was such a serious matter that many sexual sins required the death penalty in Israel. If sexual sins were allowed to run amok, the sanctity of marriage would soon collapse and society would soon follow. That is just a fact. We see it happening all around us. Sexual perversion of any kind destroys the family unit. Satan knows that and is behind all the insanity that's going on today. Marriage is the first and most basic of all human institutions. It is the family unit that makes the rest of the institutions of society necessary. If not for the family, there's no need for government. There's no need for churches. There's no need for schools or any other human institution. In fact, all human institutions came from the very first human institution of marriage that God ordained and started and began. If marriage falls, the rest will soon follow. And that's why it's under such attack today. To a pagan secular society, marriage means nothing. It's meaningless. It's outdated. It's useless in the eyes of the powers that be. The lawmakers have given mothers the right to murder their children in the womb. They reward people who have children out of wedlock. They have legalize the abomination of homosexual marriage. even going so far as to allow sodomites to adopt children. Adultery is accepted and celebrated. Divorce is relatively easy to get. And all of those things attack the foundation of marriage. God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. Those who commit such abominations and those who approve of those abominations will one day stand and give an account before the Lord. And I assure you that will not be a pretty sight. Marriage exists for our children, for our society, and most importantly, for the glory of God. Most importantly, for the glory of God. God is glorified in marriage because it illustrates the union between Christ and his people, between Christ and the church. We must understand this. The married couple becomes one flesh, having an intimate covenant relationship found only between those two people, the way God designed it. Believers are united in Christ under the new covenant, becoming one body. We have an intimate relationship with Christ and with each other. To abuse marriage is to abuse Christ and the church. We must defend the biblical model of marriage and never, ever, ever give in to the perversion trumpeted by our pagan society and so-called leaders. And of course, the answer to these problems that we see today is found in the cross of Christ. When we finally see ourselves in our true spiritual state, when we're finally able to see that we're in rebellion towards God, then and only then will we bow before him in repentance and faith, surrendering our lives to him. When that happens, then some of our selfishness is broken off. It's amazing. And then we're able to see the truth. Do you have eyes to see today? If you are married, is your marriage structured God's way or is it structured your way? These are hard questions. Men, are you leading your families? That's a hard question. Are you the spiritual leader of your home? That is God's design, and he will hold you accountable for that. Wives, are you allowing your husband to be the leader in your home? Are you allowing him to be? Are you being his helpmeet as God designed, or are you desiring to rule over him? You too will answer to God for your role in your marriage. And of course, none of us on either side, male or female, husband or wife, are capable of any of that without Christ. We must be aware of our true spiritual state, understand that we need repentance and faith, and then we can take action. I call on you today to take that action, to wake up to where you stand with God. Because without complete and utter surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and complete trust in him and him alone, you will be thrown into hell for all eternity. So I urge you to come to Christ today. He is good and he's merciful and he's long-suffering. He will redeem you and make all things new if you will only come to him. Repent and turn from your sins today and trust in Christ. So now we find ourselves with the knowledge of where we came from, including the institution of marriage, and we know the roles that God intended for men and women to have. So that naturally raises the question, what happened? What happened? What went wrong? Clearly something went wrong because we are not living in a sin-free paradise at the moment. I don't know if you've noticed, but we're not. Well, that is what chapter 3 is about, and it is vital that we understand this chapter. In fact, my desire to go back to the beginning was to get to this chapter so we could understand what's going on. I want you to see what Dr. John MacArthur says about this chapter. He says, Genesis 3 is one of the most vitally important chapters in all the Bible. It is the foundation of everything that comes after it. Without it, little else in Scripture or in life would make sense. Genesis 3 explains the condition of the universe and the state of humanity. It explains why the world has so many problems. It explains the human dilemma. It explains why we need a Savior. And it explains what God is doing in history. It is important. This is an important chapter. You see, the gospel makes no sense apart from an understanding of this chapter. And any worldview that lacks this understanding is utterly hopeless and wrong, and that's what's wrong with society today. They don't understand this. We must understand this. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we'll continue through verse 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, we come to you this morning as we begin to dive into this most important section of Scripture and ask that you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand what you have for us here. Because, Father, as you know, as we understand this, we will then better understand the gospel and our need for it. So, God, I pray for that for us today, that we would see this and understand what it is and what it's about and how it applies to us, and that we would leave here thinking what a great, awesome, mighty, merciful God we serve, and give you the glory with every breath that we breathe. We give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. If you've been here for any length of time now, you have heard me say repeatedly from the pulpit that the condition of our society is a direct result of the failure of the church. And that is an absolute fact. But you might be wondering how that could be. After all, what does the church have to do with the way the culture goes? Well, the answer is everything. It has everything to do with the way the culture goes. It is the job of the church and the men who stand in the pulpits to unapologetically protect and proclaim the word of God. That is the job of every pastor and preacher in the world. When the word of God is forsaken or when it is twisted and proclaimed wrongly, the results are devastating. In the late 80s and early 90s, the modern church growth movement began. If you recall, back before then, you didn't see all these big, huge mega churches around, right? And that movement was founded on the lie that it is man who builds God's church. Scripture teaches very clearly that it is God who builds his church, not man. God builds his church. And the result of adhering to that lie was church leaders becoming more concerned with how many people were attending rather than how deep the faith of those attending continued to grow. It became more about growing numbers than growing faith. And of course, that's always going to lead to the watering down of the gospel and skipping over offensive sections of Scripture. Let's not talk about things that offend people, which leads to pastorettes giving sermonettes focused on the felt needs of the community rather than the Word of God. And that led to many huge church buildings being built and filled with people that thought they were believers, but in reality were nothing more than false converts who thought of Jesus as nothing more than a genie whose sole purpose was to make their lives all fairy tales, rainbows, and lollipops. These so-called churches were full of people with no convictions other than self-satisfaction, which is nothing more than idolatry. And that led to this crazy notion of separating politics from faith, which then ushered in people proclaiming to be believers and supporting politicians that support all forms of abominations, such as abortion and sodomite marriage. And that directly affects the culture that we live in. Forsaking and abandoning the Word of God leads to ruin. It always has, and it always will. When we take just one tiny step away from the absolute supremacy of the authority of the Word of God, what we do in reality is step off a 1,000-foot cliff and the bottom is hell. That's what happens. And our text today gives us the account of the first time that happened in history. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" You can hear the hisp of the serpent there, can't you? Now this verse perhaps catches the reader off guard, as it should. We leave chapter 2, and everything is good, and everything's very good, actually, and it seems to be in order. Now, suddenly, the reader is faced with a talking snake. The text is clear that this serpent is one of God's creations. From that alone, we know that it is subservient to God, not equal to God. It's creaturely, not the creator. The serpent is Satan masquerading as a serpent, or perhaps Satan has entered into this serpent, taking over its body. We know this because we're familiar with the rest of Scripture. We're not told here who Satan is or where he came from. Neither are we told where evil came from, because that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is to tell us the origin of human sin and guilt. The point of this text is to tell us the origin of human sin and guilt, not where evil come from and not who Satan is. And we don't have time today to get into all the details concerning this creature Satan, but I want you to see what it says in Revelation 12 about him. Revelation 12. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So we got to skip all the way to the end to see who this guy is, this critter is. We know that Satan is a created being. We know that he was an angel of the highest order. We know that he was found a sinner full of pride and wanting to replace God on the throne. And for that, he was cast down to earth. And we see here that a third of the angels who, for some reason, took his side were also thrown down with him. Now, more details about Satan can be found in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. I encourage you to go look at those places if you want to see more about that. But I want you to remember that the point of this passage is not who Satan is or where evil originated, but rather where human sin and guilt originated. So with that being said in the front of your mind, let me just say a few more things concerning Satan, because we need to know this. Satan is not a god. He's not a god, and he's not equal to God. He's not omnipotent, he's not omniscient, and he's not omnipresent. He does not know the future and cannot do anything outside of the will of God. Do you get that? He can't do anything outside of the will of God. Scripture's silent on why God allows Satan and his minions to do what they do. But make no mistake, Satan does nothing more than what God allows. And he's allowed to do what he does by God for reasons we do not understand and likely couldn't understand anyways, other than this point: to glorify God and fulfill his purposes. All the whys of that is outside our need to know status as creatures. One more thing concerning Satan before we move on. It is not Satan who is the ruler of hell, like modern society and cartoons and stuff want you to believe. God is the ruler of hell. God is the ruler of hell. Satan will be there suffering punishment with all of those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is crafty, he's extremely intelligent, and he's dangerous, but he is not God, nor is he equal with God. Now look back at the text. Let's get back to our text. Specifically, the last sentence in verse 1. "And he," Satan, "said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" All sin, past, present, and future, originates right here. For the very first time, God is questioned. Think about that. Now, we don't know how long Adam and Eve had been living in the garden before this happened. No way to know. Most commentators think not very long, because it appears that as if a pattern of obedience had not yet been fully established by the couple. So this probably happened pretty quick. Now, I want you to think about something here. Everything that Adam and Eve are enjoying, everything that sustains them and provides for them, everything around them, their entire environment, including themselves, came from the Word of God. Think of that. God spoke and it was so. Not partially so, not almost so. He spoke and it was so. Everything they have and everything they came from, God's good word. And the very first thing that Satan says to Eve is in the form of a question, questioning God's good provision. Has God really said? I also want you to note something that you'll miss in our English translations. A couple things here. First, Satan addresses God with the name Elohim, which, if you remember, is Creator God. He does not use God's covenantal name, Yahweh, or Yahweh Elohim. So not covenant creator, just creator. And I want you to see the subtlety and the craftiness of this creature and understand that he still uses these same tactics today. Satan doesn't use God's covenantal name. And look at what he says compared to what God actually said. I put them side by side on a slide. Satan says, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." What did God actually say? He actually said, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." It's very subtle, isn't it? Very subtle changes. Can you see the subtle lie questioning the truthfulness and also the goodness of God? It's the same today. Has God really said? Does God's word really say that? I don't really like that. So maybe God's word doesn't say that's not really what he means. You know, I mean, we're much smarter today than those back then, right? So what is Satan doing? He's tempting Eve to question the goodness and faithfulness of God. That's what he's doing. Now, verses 2 and 3 together, as we see Eve's response. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now, the first mistake that Eve makes here is responding to the serpent at all, right? She should have ignored him and run away. But she doesn't. She doesn't. Instead, she tries to respond, and note, she also misrepresents what God said. Satan has succeeded in drawing Eve's attention to another possible interpretation of God's word. Now, how often do we hear stuff like that today? Is that really what God said? Is that really what this passage means? Are you sure homosexuality is a sin? I mean, it's love. How can you be sure there are only two sexes? Get it? In Eve's response, we find some mistakes also that we need to note. First, Eve leaves out the words "any" and "freely" from God's original command. They were to eat from any tree except one, and they were to eat freely of all the other trees. That questions God's goodness. He's holding something back from us. Secondly, Eve refers to the forbidden tree by location rather than its significance. She says it's in the midst of the garden, in the middle of the garden. She doesn't say anything about the knowledge of good and evil, right? The tree of knowledge and good and evil is not that big of a deal then. Thirdly, she follows Satan in not using God's covenantal name. Well, you know, God's not really as important as he claims to be. And fourthly, she adds to God's original command by adding the prohibition of touching. You see that? She knows better than God. And finally, she fails to mention the urgency of death. She leaves out the word "surely," as in you will surely die. There's no need to think of death. Eve diminished God's word, she added to God's word, and she softened God's word. That's what she did. All those things happen every Sunday in churches around this world. all the time. And note that when Eve adds the strictness of God's word by saying that she's not to touch it, I want you to think about something. This suggests that God is unjust, and it opens the door for illegitimate justification of sin. That's what she's doing. It's thinking things like, God is so strict, no one can obey his commands. Justifying. She's already justifying what she knows she's going to do. She should have kept her mouth shut. She shouldn't have said anything. Things are quickly going from bad to worse. Now, verse 4 and 5, as Satan replies to Eve, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Emboldened by Eve's response, now Satan outright contradicts and denies the word of God. Just outright contradicts it. And I want you to note that the very first thing that he denies is the doctrine of divine judgment. Do you see that? At the heart of evolutionary fantasy is the desire to escape divine judgment. That's what it's about. If there is no divine judgment, then you are free to live in as much sin as you wish with no consequences. It is no surprise that the divine judgment is the very first thing that Satan openly denies. Secondly, Satan denies God's goodness and portrays him as selfish, stingy, and deceptive. According to Satan, God is preventing Adam and Eve from becoming gods themselves. He's holding back from them. They can't become all that they can be because God's keeping something from them. All she has to do is eat this forbidden fruit and she will have knowledge. She will be autonomous. She will be free from serving God. She will be the master. They are still here today. To seek knowledge outside of God is a death sentence. It was then and it is still today. Now verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eye and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I want you to note that our narrative picks up the pace here a bit. Deliberation is over. The decision has been made. Eve saw, she took, she ate, she gave, and he ate. Bang, 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 just like that. There's no deliberation. There's no discussion with her husband. She took, she ate. She gave him, and he eats. Eve has completely usurped the authority of God at this point. She has jettisoned the word of God and replaced it with what she thinks is her own wisdom, which will fulfill her own desires. She took what God said not to take. She ate what God said not to eat. She gave what God had forbidden to Adam, and he ate what God said not to eat. It's crashing down, isn't it? I want you to see what the Apostle John has to say in his first epistle. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." That's a paraphrase of what we just read. All sin is rooted in these three categories, and it was true of Eve. She saw that it was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was a delight to the eye. It was beautiful, lust of the eye. She saw that it would make her wise, boastful pride of life. All temptation that we will ever face today is still rooted in one or in all of these three categories. There's nothing new under the sun. Satan had twisted God's word and had denied God's word, and Eve believed him. So she took and ate, and note, she also gave it to her husband, and he ate. It's kind of a bummer, ain't it, guys? We tend to think, especially us guys, that Eve was the cause of all of our troubles, right? And as we will see, so did Adam, because he tries to shift the blame to Eve as soon as God questioned him about, it wasn't me, it was that woman. But nowhere in Scripture is the blame for the fall placed on Eve. Nowhere. Now listen to this. There's something here that is lost in our English translation. When you see the pronoun you, when Satan is speaking to Eve, it is in the plural. It's in the plural in the original Hebrew, implying that Adam was right there beside her listening. He was right there, listening, watching, allowing her to fall into this trap, even approving what was going on. Scripture says that Eve was deceived and sinned. Adam, on the other hand, was not deceived. He willingly and knowingly sinned. Adam knew exactly what God had said, yet he stood there and listened to Satan's lies and allowed his wife, of whom he was supposed to protect, to be exposed to Satan's lies. And then he watched as Eve ate the fruit, and he watched as nothing happened to her. She didn't just tip over dead. And then he willfully disobeyed God, believing there would be no consequences, and he ate. Even though Eve is the center of the story, Adam's guilt is greater. Eve was guilty, but she was deceived. Adam disobeyed deliberately, knowingly, and willfully. As Paul says in Romans 5, it says, just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And again in 1 Corinthians, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ I will be made alive. Adam sinned. Although Eve was certainly guilty, the blame lies with her husband, Adam. Everything was suddenly upside down. Eve listened to the serpent, Adam listened to Eve, and no one listened to God. And finally, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The last chapter ended with the couple together in paradise with no shame. Remember that? That verse could have actually been included in this because, again, we have an inclusio, no shame, now shame. Seven verses into the next chapter, and all of that is gone. And I want to try to show you some of the deceptiveness of Satan here, because his words, the serpent's words, were both true and false. That's the danger of the lies of Satan. They're almost always wrapped in truth. Adam and Eve did not immediately die. Their eyes were indeed opened, and they did obtain knowledge that belonged only to God. However, as is still true today, the lies of Satan do not include what the couple would lose. They did eventually die a physical death, and they died spiritually immediately upon disobeying God, in that their relationship with him was severed from that moment. And they would be kicked out of the garden. And now, as we'll see, it is just a slippery slope down. It gets worse and worse and worse until God's got to kill everybody but one family again. Much was lost. Adam's rebellion and sin has been and will continue to be imputed to all people. We are born with a sin nature, meaning that we are incapable of not sinning in our natural state. Scripture is silent as to how exactly the sin and rebellion of Adam is passed down to the rest of us. It simply says that it is. It doesn't give us an explanation. It doesn't say how, it just says that it is. Scripture is very clear that everyone sins, that there is no one who does good, that all have fallen short when speaking of God's perfect standard. No one is without sin. Through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and through one God-man, Jesus, God provided the cure. We must see the wicked rebellion of sin in our lives first if the grace of God offered to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is to make any sense at all. We have to understand this. Adam's willful rebellion shows that wickedness well. What wickedness? God allowed it all so that he could display his glory through the destruction of evil. That's one reason. I don't know all the reasons. No one does. So what? So what? I want you to take one thing away from our time together today, and that is the absolute importance of the supremacy of the Word of God. Just this one thing. We must hold the Word of God above all other knowledge. We must seek to obey the Word of God above all else. As soon as we allow the absolute supremacy of the Word of God to slip even into just second place in any area of our life, disaster will soon follow. It's inevitable. Look around at the state of the church and at the state of the culture in this country. That's what happens when God's word does not reign supreme. As soon as pastors allow anything in the pulpit that isn't rooted in the word of God, the ultimate future of that church is doomed from that moment on. It's doomed. It may take years, but make no mistake, the true success of any church is founded on the word of God. And as the pulpit goes, the church goes. So you can't have a great church with a knucklehead in the pulpit. And finally, you must understand that this is what is wrong with our world. Sin is the problem, we're told right here. Here's the problem. Sin. It manifests itself in many different forms, but make no mistake, it is sin that is the issue. Fortunately, we have the solution. God has provided a way to make all things new. Jesus is that answer. And just as sin entered through one man, the solution is also found and bound up in one God-man. We understand that we are indeed sinners in need of the mercy and grace of God, then we're ready to receive that grace through repentance and faith. I call on you today to see your true spiritual state, to take a look in the mirror of the law of God. That's what the law of God is for, to look into a mirror and say, wow, let's see, God says not to lie. Have I ever lied? Yep, I've told a lie. That makes me a liar. God says, don't look at another woman with lust. Let me see if I've done that. I've fornicated in my mind. I'm an adulterer at heart. I've hated somebody. I'm a murderer. That's what that's for. We look at that and we see what a wretch we are. And then we run to Christ. We run to the mercy of Christ because Christ fully and completely paid for our sins, past, present, and future, of all of those who will turn from their sin and turn to him, trusting in his life, death, and resurrection to save them from the wrath to come. I implore you to do that today, to run to the cross of Christ and ask for his mercy. He is good, he is merciful, and he will cleanse you from all your sin. Do that right now. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today. Throw yourself on the mercy of the Savior and become a new creation. All things will be made new. Repent and believe today. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand what we have before us here and help it to sink into our mind and to travel that short distance from our heart, from our head to our heart as we begin to understand and see what's wrong with the world we live in, what's wrong with us. Help us to see that you've provided the cure. You've provided the cure. And give us, God, the ability to run to that cure, to see us ourselves for who we are and up against the backdrop of who Christ is. Lord, I pray that you would grant us repentance today, that you would increase our faith, God. If there is someone here listening online who doesn't know you, I plead for their soul this morning, God, that you would redeem them this day, that you would have mercy on them. We're thankful for your mercy, Lord. We're thankful for your word, and we ask also that you guard our hearts, that you help us to always hold your word in the place that it's supposed to be, first and foremost, preeminent above all else, and that we would live our lives in submission to your word, champion your word, defending your word, living by your word. We love you, Lord, and we give you the glory in all things, God, and leave here today saying, what a mighty God we serve. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for